And as they're leaving, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is found in Ephesians. I know you're all just as eager to hear from God as these children are to go to their worship. We are beginning a new series today on Ephesians. It'll take us through the winter and spring through May. And Ephesians is it's a letter. That's the first thing to know about it. It has some grand theology, but it's not a theological treatise. It's a letter. And you write letters to people. And you write letters to people that you have a heart for. And there's a purpose behind those letters. And that's the case with Ephesians. This is not, it has some of the most exalted theology you will ever read anywhere. But Paul did not write it as a theological treatise. He wrote it because he believed that theology can save your life. It had saved his life. What you believe about God will make all the difference in the world. It's the difference between life and death. Paul believed that. And so he was addressing a specific situation with the Ephesians. And the situation was they were growing discouraged. Does that sound familiar? We've all been there, haven't we? They were discouraged because Paul was their friend. They knew him. They loved him. And he's writing this letter from a Roman prison. And Paul had been in prison for at least 4 years, possibly as many as five, by the time he wrote this letter. Now, if your pastor was in prison, what would you do? You would be praying for me, right? And especially if I were in prison for my testimony to Jesus, not because of anything I'd done wrong, but because of my faithfulness to Jesus. You would be praying for me, and undoubtedly the Ephesian church had been praying for Paul, but he was still in prison. And so they were getting discouraged. Paul wasn't discouraged, but they were. And so he wrote to them some of the grandest theology that you will ever read. This is no mamby-pamby kind of, oh, God loves you kind of theology that really doesn't go any deeper than that. No, this is the ancient, robust kind of theology. Election, predestination, redemption by the blood of Jesus. This is hardcore theology. And Paul believed it could make all the difference. So let's read these first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I can't help but notice the difference between the way Paul encourages the discouraged and the way it is commonly attempted today. How do we try to encourage discouraged people? Well, you know, quite honestly, we usually just try to talk them out of it. You know, we try to point out how their thinking or their emotions might be wrong, or maybe they've made bad choices, and we just kind of try to talk them out of it. We talk to people about people. Paul didn't do that. He talked to people about God. He said, what you need, if you're going to be encouraged, is you really need to kind of, for a moment at least, get your attention off yourself and get it onto God. And once you see God more clearly, once your eyes are enlightened to see who God really is, then you can turn and look back at yourself and interpret yourself in light of who God is. That's what will bring encouragement. So that's what he attempts to do today. And he does so in a Trinitarian manner. You can see that in the very first verse where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got the Father and the Son right there. And then, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And the commentators all agree the spiritual there doesn't mean ethereal or something in contrast to material. It means Holy Spirit given blessings. So you've got the Trinity right there. And Paul, what he does in the rest of this long sentence, it's only one sentence from verses 3 to 14, is he develops this theology in this Trinitarian manner. So I want us to follow his pattern. We're going to talk about God the Father. We're going to talk about God the Son. We're going to talk about God the Spirit. So God the Father, what has he done for us? I like the words of that hymn we're going to sing at the conclusion of this story. You know, it kind of answers that by saying, what more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. He's pretty much done just about everything. So the way he words it in verse 3, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Let's just unpack that just a little bit. He has blessed us. It's past tense. This is something that has already happened. It's not something that might happen in the future. It's something God has said, I have blessed you already. It's done. And I've blessed you, he says, with every spiritual blessing. There's something here that is impossible for God to do, and that is to bless you further. Why? Because he's blessed you with everything already. You can't fill up a cup that is overflowing. You can't put any more water in it. It's already full. God can't put any more blessing in your life because he has already blessed you with everything. And he has done so in this little prepositional phrase that is so important to understand. He has done so in Christ. That phrase, either in Christ or in him, referring to Christ, occurs 11 times in these first 14 verses of Ephesians 1. And it refers to a theological teaching known as union with Christ. Now, this lies at the very heart of what Paul is going to develop throughout this letter. He even goes to marriage as an illustration of union with Christ. This long section in chapter 5 where he talks about marriage, he's developing that Not because somebody told him, oh, Paul, you got to be practical and talk about successful marriage. He does so, no, as an illustration of our union with Christ. What happens when you get married? Two become one, and you share everything. And Paul says that's the way it is in our union with Christ. When Wendy and I got married, we started sharing everything. We shared, for example, a car loan that she had. Her car loan became my car loan. I had a savings account. My savings account became her savings account, part of which was used to pay off the car loan. But she also had a car. And her car was about 10 times better than my car. I had an old 68 VW that had been road hard and put up wet through some winters in Pennsylvania, so that when you were driving down the road, you could look in the floorboard, you could see the pavement below you. Kind of like Fred Flintstone, you know, you had to put your feet out to get a little propulsion because it didn't have a real powerful motor either. And even with all the windows up, you got lots of breezes from outside all the time because there were holes all through this car. And she had a car way better than that. So we shared everything. That's exactly our situation with Jesus. Because of our union with Christ, when we get married to Jesus, he gets our debts. They're called sins. And he paid them off. We get all of his blessings. We get everything that Jesus deserves. What does Jesus deserve? Well, he deserves everything. He created everything. He has everything. And now it's ours. That's why Paul says we have every spirit. We've already been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. So two additional blessings that I want to unpack here under God the Father. The first one in verse 4 is election. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I didn't make that up. John Calvin didn't make that up. It's in the Bible. God chose those who would believe in him. And he did so long before any of us were alive. He did it before Genesis 1 and 2, the events described there, before he spoke this world into existence. He chose us. Now, I know there are lots of kind of questions that arise in that. Most of these didn't seem to trouble Paul. For example, you know, people say, well, you know, wait, didn't I choose Jesus? And Paul would answer, of course you did. As a matter of fact, he mentioned in this very sentence, the end of it, down in verses 13 and 14, he talks about that choice. You know, when you believed in Jesus, you chose to believe in Jesus. But Paul's point is simply that before we chose, God chose. And the only way we would have chosen is if God had chosen us first. It is an unconditional election. You see, it's not conditioned on anything God saw in you. And that is good news. And we know that because he says he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight, something none of us is right now. You are not holy and blameless in God's eyes. You might be blameless in somebody else's eyes. Someone once asked Wendy what it was like to be married to a holy man. And she obviously didn't know me very well, this woman who asked Wendy this question. I might have been blameless in her eyes, but not in God's eyes. But yet God chose me for that. One day I will, and you will too, if you're in Christ. So God's selection of us, his election of us, is not conditioned on anything in us. It's simply because he loves us. Now, don't pass over that too quickly. Pause and think about that. Did you ever, I'm sure you did when you were younger, have those competitive games where two captains would be chosen and then they would choose their team after them? They would just take turns choosing. And they would always choose first the people they thought could help them win the game the most, those most athletic and gifted. And of course, everybody's fear is, I'll be the last chosen. And the captain will look at me and say, okay, I guess I'll choose this guy too. He's the last one left after all. And you know, a lot of people think God kind of chooses us like that. You know, okay, I guess I'll take Brad too. He's not much, but you know, okay, you can be on my team too, Brad. That's not the way it is. God looks at his children and he says, I choose Brad. And Brad might, he might object and say, well, what do I bring to the table? God, why have you chosen me? And he says, glorious words. Brad, you bring nothing to the table. I did not choose you because of what you bring to the table. I choose you because I want you and I love you. That's not something to be queried. It's something to be received. And to praise God. That's what Paul does. When he thinks about that, he just praises God. And then he moves on to this other theologically rich word, predestination. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The word predestination, it's obvious what it means. It means that the destination is known beforehand. And the Bible talks about this in more places than just here. In Romans 8, Paul says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. One day you're going to look like Jesus completely in your character. That is good news. Because God is the one who's predestined it to happen. And here it says that God has also predestined something else. Here's your destiny as well. To have the full rights of a son and a daughter of the King. I was reading a story this week about a young mother who had just given birth to her firstborn son. And she did what many do in that situation. She invited her mother to come and take care of her and her new baby to help in that process. And as this grandmother was there, the young mother the grandmother said to the young mother, she said, you know, it's funny that your son has dark hair when both you and your husband have light hair. And the daughter looked to her mother with a quizzical look and says, but Mama, I'm adopted. And then the mother and grandmother spoke these words that the young mother said brought great comfort to her. With an embarrassed look, she says, oh yeah, I always forget. Isn't that beautiful? You see, that's what God, it's like God says to us, oh yeah, I forget. You have full rights of sonship. All the rights that my only begotten son Jesus has are yours. You are predestined for that. God has predestined you for that. Therefore, it will happen. Good news. He moves next to God the Son, Jesus. And he says in verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Through the powerful blood of the Lamb, we have redemption and forgiveness. This week was reading one of the early sermons of Charles Spurgeon, that 19th century Baptist London preacher. And Spurgeon was preaching on the text, whosoever believeth in the name of Jesus Christ shall be saved. And let me read to you what he said. Weary sinner, hellish sinner, thou who art the devil's castaway, robber, thief, adulterer, I speak to thee as to the rest. I exempt no man. God has said there is no exemption here. Whosoever believeth in the name of Jesus Christ shall be saved. Sin is no barrier. Thy guilt is no obstacle. Whosoever, though he were as black as Satan, though he were guilty as a fiend, whosoever this night believes shall have every sin forgiven, shall have every crime effaced, shall have every iniquity blotted out, shall be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall stand in heaven safe and secure. There's stirring words. Wow. And notice he says, we have this according to God's riches. Others have pointed out that there's a big difference between saying according to God's riches and out of God's riches. For example, if I was given a gift by Bill Gates, there would be a difference between a gift that was out of his riches and a gift that is according to his riches. He could give me a $25 ballpoint pen, and it would be out of his riches. But such a gift would not be according to the riches of a man who has many billions of dollars. And God has even more. And the forgiveness he gives us is according to his riches. It is a gift that is befitting the glorious, rich God we have. And so Paul uses this word. He says he lavishes his grace upon us. And then notice in verse 9, Paul introduces a topic that's going to be significant throughout Ephesians. So I want us to make sure we understand it in verses 9 and 10, where he says that something, here's God's purpose, something he's up to in the current age, is that he is uniting all things in him, Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now let's think about this for just a minute. This is a very important topic to understand if we're going to understand Ephesians. Paul assumes that all things are not united in Christ right now. And that's not a hard point for us to understand, right? Things in heaven are. Jesus is on the throne there. All of heaven bows to his authority. Not so on the earth right now. Paul was an example of that. He was in prison because of his testimony for Jesus. There were some political authorities who dared defy King Jesus and put his apostle in prison because they did not submit to the authority of King Jesus. Not all things were united in that day, but Paul says one day they will be. And this has a great deal to do with our identity as the church. And this is what Paul is going to be emphasizing over and over again in this letter. We are, and I read this phrase several years ago, and I really liked it, that the church today is an outpost of the coming kingdom. You know what an outpost is? It's the far reaches of some reign and some administration that's in hostile territory. And that's exactly what the church is. So Paul tells the Ephesians, you know, you're submitting to the authority of Jesus, you, the church, but you live in a world that is hostile to the authority of Jesus. That's why I'm in prison. But I want you to know, Paul says, that one day all things will be united in Christ. You are on the side that will prevail by the power and the grace of King Jesus. And you see, that changes everything. That's what encourages discouraged people. Let me give you an example. Suppose that you're a big Ohio State football fan, and you're not going to be able to watch the national championship game tomorrow because of a conflict. So you record it. You arrange to have it recorded. And you tell all your friends, don't tell me the outcome. I want to see the game for myself as if I'm watching it live. But somebody lets slip the outcome before you can watch it. And they tell you, oh, it was a great game. Ohio State was down by 3 touchdowns late in the third quarter, and they had a fabulous comeback, and they won it in the final seconds at the end of the game. Now, this is not a prediction about what's going to happen. I have no idea what's going to happen in this game. Just suppose it happens that way. And you hear about it, and you still want to watch the game because you want to see what happens. And sure enough, you know, and late in the third quarter, your team looks to be sunk. Down 3 touchdowns. But you know how it turns out. And so instead of a discouraged attitude that wants to turn the television off and walk away, you have an attitude of intrigue. How in the world are they going to be able to pull this off? I can't wait to see how this turns out. Well, you see, Paul is telling the Ephesians, that's exactly the attitude we need to have. How is this going to turn out? I know that one day all things will be united in Christ. God has said so. It will happen. And I know that we're his outpost, and the church will prevail despite all enemies and despite all appearances to the contrary. How is this going to work out? Let's watch and see what Jesus does as we continue to serve him. Discouragement is replaced with faith, confidence, and optimism. Not in our abilities, but in the ability of our King to pull this off. All things will be united in Christ. And then, God, the Holy Spirit. You know, theology will do you no good. It'll actually do you some harm if all you do is know it and don't experience it and live it. It'll just make you proud. Your knowledge puffs up, Paul says. And to do good, to save us, theology has to be experienced. Now, we're going to see in the text we'll look at next week that from the human side, what we do to experience theology is we have to pray it through. Prayer is the way we learn to experience theology. But from the divine side, something else is needed. We can know it and we can pray it, and it'll still do us no good unless we have the Holy Spirit of God helping us. And so Paul goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit as the seal that we have. Now, a seal is like a brand. You know, think of those Western movies where they brand the cattle. Only the seal of the Holy Spirit is internal. It's the internal mark of God's ownership of us. And its evidence is that we know God and that our lives are transformed by knowing God. It's an internal evidence. So God says that's what the Spirit does. He works internally in our hearts to make Jesus real to us. So that these truths that I've been talking about are not just, oh, yeah, I know that. Can we move on to something more interesting? No. So that they become, by the power of God's Spirit, they become life-giving truths. So that when you hear about union with Christ, you say, yes, I want Jesus. When you hear about election, you say, yes, it is unconditional. Praise God that it is so. That's the Spirit of God at work. When I was 6 years old, I had my first experience riding a Ferris wheel. It was one of those county fairs, and two of the neighborhood girls who were older than I and more experienced Ferris wheel riders than I took me and persuaded me to ride the Ferris wheel with them. And I still remember as we got into that bench, and, you know, the operator was loading the Ferris wheel. He'd stop at every seat, and that was okay. But then he got the Ferris wheel loaded, and he let out that long handle, and we started going around. And as we came through the bottom, you know, it was fine. And even going back up, you know, I could see all that steel structure in front of me, and things didn't seem quite so bad at all. But then we got to the top of the Ferris wheel. And all the steel infrastructure of the Ferris wheel disappeared below me. And all I could see was this great expanse of sky and the ground. It seemed like a mile below me. And the centrifugal force of the Ferris wheel felt like it was launching me into this great abyss. And my response, I'm not proud to tell you what my response was, but I have to be honest, I started screaming. And they tried to hush me and said, stop screaming, the operator will make us get off. And that sounded like a good idea to me at the time. And so I kept screaming, but the operator didn't stop. I guess he just thought I was having fun. I don't know. And, sometimes life feels that way, doesn't it? It feels like you're being launched into this great abyss. But if you know God, you know that there is a foundation in life. God, there's an eternity past. God has been thinking about you from eternity past, and He's set His love upon you in eternity past. There is an eternity future, and God guarantees that you will inherit that eternity future, not because you're such a great person, but because of His grace, and you've simply said, I'm holding on to Jesus. I'm holding on to Jesus for all I'm worth. That is the only hope I have. And when you hold on to Jesus, you will be secure. He's the winner. He's the one who will unite all things in heaven and on earth. Let's pray to Him now. Encourage us. We ask, O God, with these marvelous truths. We forget these things, O God. We so easily forget them. So help us afresh today. Hold on to Jesus. Thank you that we are in Christ by your mercy. Thank you that you do, in fact, love us. You always have. You always will, for Jesus' sake. And Father, I pray for those who are battling discouragement here. We all battle that from time to time. I would pray for your Spirit's work so that they might pray through these things and find relief, joy, optimism, faith, and hope, and life in Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen.